You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be reading today, starting at verse 26 and read through verse 39. Hear then the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. Last week I mentioned how we were starting a new section of Luke that ran from last week's passage through the end of this chapter. Remember last week I mentioned that this section through the end of the chapter is showing the power and authority of Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus' power and authority over nature. Remember, that's when he calmed the storm. This week we see his power and authority over demons. This again reveals something of the identity of Jesus as God come in the flesh. It also reminds us of a reality that continues to be the case here still today. The reality that there are these spiritual forces of evil, these demons, who are at work in this world and especially at work against God's people. We ought not to turn a blind eye to that reality. Remember that Ephesians passage you read today reminded us of that and called us to be about that battle using all that spiritual armor God has given us. So we ought not to turn a blind eye to this reality. And even as we see in this passage, we're encouraged, we're reminded that we have one entirely more powerful than any of these demons. Let us then dig in today's passage as we consider these things. Well, we begin in the first point to consider the state of this demon-possessed man. Remember the setting from last time? Remember last week, Jesus was on a boat with his disciples. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Now in our passage, this is the end of that passage, that section, right? They were on the boat and they got to the other side. So they're on the other side, opposite side of the lake. It says that they're in the land of the Gerasenes. So just remember a little territory lesson here, right? A little geography. So they had come from Galilee. Galilee was on the west side of the lake. They now made their way to the east side of the lake. Remember Israel, you've got Galilee in the north, you got Judea in the south, in between is the Samaritans. But all of that territory, at least at that time, was really west of the Jordan River, and therefore west of this Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Now, that Jordan River line, along with the Sea of Galilee, everything west of that was largely the Jewish lands. Judea and Galilee, Samaria in between, sort of breaking that up. But the Jewish folks, they lived west, largely speaking, of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Why am I making this geography lesson for us? It's because Jesus now has gone to the other side of that lake. He's on the eastern shore. They get off. They go to this land of the Gerasenes. And this is my long-winded way then of saying that they are no longer among Israelite territories. That means they're among Gentile territories. This was that area east of the Sea of Galilee. The broader name of that region was the Decapolis. It was really running along the eastern side of that Sea of Galilee and included this land of the Gerasenes, area primarily full of various Greek-speaking Gentiles. And of course, not only does the geography tell us this, but even the fact that we see a bunch of pigs being herded. Remember, pigs were unclean, and so not very common to think you have much of pig herding going on among Israelite territories, but in a Gentile territory, it's very common. So then Jesus right away encounters this man who was so afflicted and demon-possessed. Notice the poor man's estate caused by this demon that was somehow inhabiting him. He's naked. That's part of his bad estate. Of course, God had given us clothes after the fall, after a fall into sin, after our shame, when our eyes were opened and we realized we were naked. And so here this man is left uncovered. He's left exposed by these demons. He was also not living in a home, but this man was living among the tombs. In other words, he's habitating among death. Seems fitting for a demon to want him to dwell there. It says that this man had been repeatedly seized by the demon in some way. Verse 29. That might mean that he was being caused to have some seizures or go into some sort of frenzied fits. Apparently this was giving the people cause for great concern because, and it's unclear if they were concerned about his well-being or the danger he might pose to them when he goes into these fits, but they bind him, right? They shackle the man. And yet in amazing strength, he'd break the bonds and would run out to the harsh desert or the wilderness. And so this man, this poor man, he was in a bad place. And so we find out that this man's demon is actually many demons. Jesus asks him his name in verse 30, and the demon answers that his name is Legion. And we're told then that's because he had many demons. That term, Legion, was actually a military term under the Roman army. A legion was a specific technical term for roughly 6,000 soldiers and 120 cavalry. So it was like an army unit. Played Risk, right? You get different sized army units, right? Legion might have been one of those army units, right? So I don't think this name Legion should be understood in a literal sense that it meant he had exactly 6,000 demons in him. But it's an analogy, surely, that expresses this man had a mighty force of demons that was possessing him and afflicting him. The Bible often refers to God's angels being his heavenly armies. Well, here this is an army of demons. that's been afflicting this man. You know, I don't know why demons would concentrate their afflictions like this on one man in this way. I don't know why. It's a reminder that when we go through life, not everyone's circumstances are the same. Some people have some really hard trials and troubles that they go through. I don't know why this one man had so much trouble and affliction like this, but that is what these demons did. What a horrible estate to be a man under the attack of such a large demonic force. But that leads us into our second point, to speak of how Jesus heals this man. Notice how the confrontation with Jesus and these demons goes. Look at verse 28. The demons clearly recognize who Jesus is. They call him the Son of the Most High God. They begin to beg him for some measure of mercy. They beg him not to be tormented by Jesus. Realize what that shows, by the way. If they're begging Jesus not to torment him, it realized they know Jesus is more powerful than them. Think about that in light of what we see in this passage so far. The humans, i.e. all the other ones other than Jesus, right? These humans that he'd been living on, they had not been able to bind the man. They had made lots of efforts to try to control and stop this man. But Jesus barely shows up, barely gets off the boat, and the legion of demons realize, without a doubt, they'd met their match. I'd like to point out here, by the way, how quickly these demons recognize more than what Jesus' disciples apparently been able to recognize so far. Jesus' disciples who've been going with Jesus and seeing all these miracles, right? I mean, just last week's passage, right? They're on the boat. They see Jesus speak to the wind and the waves and get them to stop in obedience. And yeah, they ask a good question at the end, but it's still just put in the form of a question. Who can do this, they say. But, you know, Jesus just walks off the boat and the demons know right away who this is. The people among this demon-possessed man, the people there had feared those demons, right? That's why they shackled the man. But these demons, they now feared Jesus. And rightly so. We see in verse 31 that they beg, the demons beg to not be sent into the abyss. The Greek word for abyss here is literally a bottomless pit. But remember, they also asked Jesus not to torment them. I think we should take those two things together. That whatever abyss that they're afraid of being put into would also have been some form of a torment and punishment to them. As a cross reference, we find in Revelation 20, verse 3, that's a passage about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. You might remember that passage. In that passage, it said that Satan is thrown into an abyss. It's the same Greek word. A few verses later, Revelation describes abyss there. That abyss that Satan is thrown into in Revelation 20 describes it as a prison. And then you keep reading Revelation 20, and it then describes a separate, different, final place for Satan, a final place of punishment, described as the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. I'm cross-referencing that to say that in Revelation, there is an abyss that's some form of a prison that was a place that Satan as a demon could be subjected to prior to the final, worst, surely worst place of punishment of the lake of fire. And so likely, this abyss that they're referencing would have been some way in which they would have been imprisoned in a place that would have been a place of torment for them, and they're begging not to have that happen. So they plead to instead be able to enter this large herd of pigs. I certainly can appreciate how these unclean pigs would be a fitting house for these unclean spirits. And Jesus gives them permission to do so. Then you have to, in classic demon fashion, these evil spirits who apparently crave death and destruction go and destroy the pigs, bringing them to their own watery graves. Remember how last passage Jesus saved his disciples from a watery grave. But here these demons bring these pigs to such a death. But I digress. I would note that Jesus giving these demons permission to enter the pigs. We can think of that as a sort of illustration maybe that might help you in some way of how God can permit certain evils to be committed by his creatures without him actually authoring such evils himself. In this situation, Jesus permits the demons to enter the pigs, but Jesus didn't cause those pigs to then all run off the cliff. The demons caused all the pigs to run off the cliff. People have sometimes wondered if Jesus should be held responsible for the loss of the pigs. Let me answer that question for you. No. This really is a bit of a mystery in what's all going on here. I can imagine over a cup of coffee with the Lord in glory. Let's talk about those pigs again, Lord. It'd be interesting. What was all going on there? There's a bit of wondering here of what Jesus' purpose in permitting this was. I could imagine things. I could imagine, often when God's, not often, surely when God is working out his decree, right, working out his providential plans, we often look at a thing and say, what's the one thing God was trying to do there? And of course, it's probably not the one thing. It's probably all kinds of things God is doing in any one instance. I could imagine maybe here this was an opportunity to challenge the people of that community. Maybe they were being more concerned with their outward estate, like their livestock business, than about this poor man and all the trouble he was going through. I don't know. We ultimately don't know all the purpose of Christ in this specific matter about the pigs. But it does remind us of the great evil and power and influence of these fallen angels. But the greater power, of course, of Jesus. Notice after Jesus frees this man from the evil spirits, notice how the man's situation is wonderfully reversed. Look at verse 35. Now the delivered man is clothed. He's in his right mind. And I love that it tells us he's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's become a disciple of Jesus through all of this. He's been liberated from these demons. And in his liberation now, in his freedom now, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's a redeemed soul. And so word of Jesus' healing of this redeemed man gets out. Word spreads. It's there in verse 34. News of this miracle spreads through city and country. I really, when I read this in verse 34, again, put yourself, we need to remember geography here. I hope we're appreciating this whole time, right? He's not in Israel territory here. He's off in Gentile territory. This is not normal place of ministry for Jesus. So now in this Gentile area, word is being spread through the city and the country. It's really a beautiful parallel. Go back to chapter 8 at the beginning, verse 1. Among the Israelite territories, what had Jesus been doing? Jesus had been going from city and village throughout Israelite territory, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And so I think verse 34 in today's passage is a good parallel of now what's going on in this Gentile region that echoes something of what Jesus had been doing among Israel. So now here in this Gentile territory, Jesus had done a miracle. That what did that miracle do? It testifies to the coming of the kingdom of God. And that news of the miracle is being spread. The result of that news being spread is in verse 35. The people flocked to Jesus from all over this Gentile region. People are coming over to Jesus. They want to see this for themselves. They hear the report, the gossip, the news, and they want to check it out. Now, again, hopefully you recall last week's passage a little bit. You might remember I mentioned that parallel with Jonah. Jonah and the boat, and Jonah, the story of Jonah as a whole. I mentioned how Jonah as a book really was a record against Israel for how they were cold in their response toward God, when in the book of Jonah you see instead a number of Gentiles really warm in their response to God. Where you'd expect Israel would be the ones warm in responding to God and His Word. It's in the book of Jonah. It's Gentiles, unexpected Gentiles that are warm in response to God. Last week I pointed out that Jesus' own disciples on that boat showed too cold of a response, sort of a lacking response to truly understand in faith who Jesus is. And how in a fitting parallel with Jonah, what does Jesus do here? He goes to Gentiles. Right? That's how our passage last week ended. He is on the boat with the Jews, right? His disciples, after doing all that ministry in Israel, still them having not quite the full response that he would want. And so he comes and does ministry now in Gentiles. So I think the Jonah parallels continue here. And yet, sadly, here's where the Jonah parallel stops. Because in Jonah, of course, those evil pagan Ninevites have such a warm reaction to the Word of God and such a bold repentance. But in our passage, he goes and does this ministry among the Gentiles. And we don't see the kind of response that they should have had. The Gentiles don't respond the way that they should. In fact, they have some parallels in their response with the disciples on the boat. Both of them are described in terms of fear. Jesus' disciples on the boat had a lot of fear. First, they feared the wind and the waves. Then after they were struck in fear when they were considering who this Jesus must be that can command the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves answer him. But at least their fear at that point was a fear of awe. But these Gentiles here, it's describing them also responding in fear. In fact, it's explicit there. Verse 36 and verse 37 both emphasize the fear. But their fear, frankly, is a worse fear. You can appreciate why the Gentiles might have fear here when they realize this Jesus shows up and is able to cast out all these demons when they themselves had been powerless to do anything about this situation before. You can appreciate the fear, but what do they do with that fear? See, that's the problem. A reminder, when you have fear, like any strong emotion, right? You have to first ask, are you, in this case fear, are you fearing for a right reason? And in this case, yeah, I think it's a right thing to be in some fear of this man Jesus who shows up and does this. But then the next thing you have to ask, am I then responding or handling that fear in the right way? And that's where they mess up. Because what do they do with their fear? They ask Jesus to leave. They should have asked Jesus to stay. And in fact, despite the challenge of Israel at this time, in too often really being sign seekers, at least that's been the response among Israel up to this point. That when Jesus does these mighty miracles, they don't ask Jesus to leave. They make phone calls and say, bring Joey over who's got the bum leg, right? Let's get him to Jesus. But they ask him to leave. So this is where that parallel with Jonah stops, right? That he goes and does ministry among the Gentiles and they don't have the response yet that they ought to Jesus. And Jesus will then go back and do ministry among Israel. Sorry, I've got myself off my notes here a little bit here because I've been so excited to tell you all this here. So I think what I wanted to then bring us to then here is when Jesus had done this ministry among the Gentiles, it really had been an opportunity that they could have started with that one miracle. And it could have been a beginning of a great harvest at that time among the Gentiles. And instead, this one amazing miracle happens and they essentially get spooked. And they ask Jesus to leave. And so what could have been the beginning of a great harvest for the kingdom of Christ among the Gentiles, it doesn't really take off yet. But you notice I said yet before and I say yet again because we know there will be a time soon enough that Christ's kingdom would really advance among the Gentiles, but it just was not yet the time. Well, that leads us into our third point, to consider what Jesus tells this man that he had freed from these demons. He tells the man to go home and declare how much God has done for him. That's verse 39. I want to think a little bit about that then. Notice what this healed man wants to do. He wants to follow Jesus. Verse 38. Like the rest of Jesus' disciples, I'm sure, is what's in his mind. I could imagine that's what he's doing. He's asking Jesus for permission to come along with him like the rest of all the disciples that have been with Jesus. You notice they use the word permission there. He grants the permission the demons wanted. But he doesn't grant the permission this saved man wanted. In the wisdom of our Lord, he had a different plan for the man. He was to go home, surely to a Gentile home, and to be a witness. He's to tell them all that God has done for him in healing him from these demons. You have to love the good plan of Jesus. We bring our prayer request to our Lord. He doesn't always give it exactly the way that we want. But his plans are best. The Gentiles wanted Jesus to leave, and he agreed. But he left behind an advocate in this liberated man. There is a small mystery here worth noting. Up to this point, maybe you noticed this, by the way. Up to this point, Jesus has been giving both demons and people that he healed. He's been giving to both demons and people that he healed orders to secrecy. For example, Luke 4 mentions several times that he silences the demons as he casts them out because they knew his true identity and they were trying to say it. And in Luke 5, Jesus is recorded as healing a leper and he tells the leper, tell no one about the healing. But in this passage, there's no record of Jesus silencing the demons when they clearly say who he truly is. And then he encourages this man he just healed to go and share, to go and speak boldly about how he was healed and how he was delivered. And just in case if you thought Jesus maybe had changed his policy on all of this, the very next passage, same chapter, we see Jesus again telling someone, tell no one about the healing. Last verse of the chapter, you can notice it, last verse of chapter 8. Why the difference here? I say it's a small mystery because we're not explicitly told. Therefore, my answer that I'll suggest is informed interpretation, not an explicit answer given. But it seems the most obvious difference here is the circumstance that he, in this section, is among the Gentiles and not the Israelites. And it seems hard to think that that's not motivating the difference here. It may be, and this is where I'm in a little more informed speculation, it may be that he's concerned among Israel that they had certain Jewish expectations for a Messiah that weren't quite accurate. And that they, in their incorrect expectations of what that messiahship would look like an earthly kingdom to put down the Romans, something along those lines, that might have sidetracked the real ministry that Jesus was there to do. Jesus had a preaching ministry that he had to focus on and then ultimately go to the cross and suffer before going into his subsequent glory. He had a ministry of sacrifice and suffering that he had to endure first before really being recognized as a king. But of course, those sorts of messianic expectations would have been far from the mind of any of these Gentiles. And so it may be that Jesus thought it would be better if word started to go out among these Gentiles of the work of God and Jesus, that Jesus knew soon enough the gospel would be shared back among those Gentile territories, and that he thought it'd be appropriate and fitting to get things started in some way already. So again, there's a bit of informed speculation there, but it is interesting to see the difference. I do love how this man sees a great connection between God and Jesus. Rightly so. See, look at how things are worded in verse 39. Jesus told the man to go home and tell all that God had done for him. And so what does it say he did? He goes home and says how much Jesus had done for him. Of course, there's no conflict in that, because Jesus is God. It's as the demons themselves already acknowledge in this passage, Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. Jesus was the Son of God there in the flesh, in Jesus. What Jesus did to help the man was God helping the man. And so we ought to commend this saved man's faith and how he makes this connection between Jesus and God. While the Gentiles in that area had not yet found faith in Jesus, This man apparently had begun, in some sense, to trust in Jesus. And so this saved man stays and obeys and spreads the word about Jesus and his miracle. Now, of course, this is not quite the same as if Jesus himself had stayed and preached. But it is a taste of it. It is a wonderful testimony to the coming of the kingdom. It's of the kingdom that Jesus had been preaching. The fact that Jesus cast out the armies of the enemy, that says something about the coming of the kingdom. See, when Jesus does his miracles, we're supposed to see in the miracle itself, it's showing, illustrating, demonstrating something of the power of the kingdom coming then and there at that moment. Like last week, we saw how he calmed the raging storm, and I mentioned how that showed Jesus' power and authority over a groaning creation that needed to be redeemed from its bondage. And while it wouldn't be fully redeemed yet, the miracle began to show Jesus is the one who will ultimately remove that bondage, remove that curse from this fallen world when he brings the new creation. And the same then we can think of here. For Jesus to cast out this army of demons, it shows us a picture of what will happen to the fool in the end. It's also an eschatological, a picture of the end, of the final things, when Christ returns and he puts that final end to the devil and all his demons and throws them into that lake of fire. This man was an illustration then by the fact that Jesus had healed him, had removed these demons from him, as an illustration of the kingdom as he shares what God has done in his life. It's beginning to talk of the coming of the kingdom that will come in Jesus. Well, saints of God, right now we live in between this event where these demons were cast out and that end that I mentioned a moment ago when they meet their final doom. We live in between those two times. Revelation 20 spoke about how Satan, and I believe the right way to understand that passage is that Satan, right now, after Christ's work on the cross, right now is in an abyss that he can't deceive the nations any longer. True, he and his evil forces still wield much power and influence in this world. They still stand opposed to Christ and therefore to Christians. We know in one sense Satan is a bound and imprisoned enemy. In another sense, he's allowed to prowl around looking to devour us. Both those things can be true. The sense in which he's bound in an abyss means he cannot stop the fact that the gospel is going to all the nations, to the Gentiles right now. Jesus is being proclaimed to all the Gentile nations right now. Satan can't stop that from happening. Before, Satan was permitted to deceive the Gentiles and to keep them in darkness, but no longer does Jesus permit that. And so today's passage reminds us to be both vigilant and confident. Vigilant and confident. We're not unaware of the enemy's schemings that calls us to be sober. You know, you wouldn't walk around in an active military battlefield, right? Just carefree with real no threat of the enemy. No, you'd be on guard. But we as Christians can have confidence in the face of such a powerful enemy because our captain is more powerful. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Jesus has come to put to death the works of the devil. Jesus will put the devil to a final end at the end. Let us find our confidence in Jesus. Let us recognize that the mission that he gave here to this healed man, it's really the mission he continues to give to all of us today, to go and tell others how much God has done for us in Jesus. By the grace of God, may we be faithful to that task until that final end.